Well, welcome once again. Again, it was great joy to get to baptize the Fisher's four children here just a few moments ago. And one thing I didn't mention, but you may have understood or known this already, but they had already dedicated at least their first two children before the Lord in their own church. And so one of the beautiful things about the unity in Christ's church is, though we may differ on some secondary things, Ephesians 4 really is true. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's a general understanding of the beauty of baptism. There might be some sort of weird sects on either side who believe bizarre things about baptism, that it somehow magically converts and makes you a Christian or something without the presence of faith. But that's, no established church has ever really believed that. So the point is that whether you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever, there's this general understanding that God is inviting people into His church, and that when any family has been blessed with children, they dedicate their children to the Lord. All traditions do this. All traditions, except I've met one person in the history of, in my own like personal history, who had a pretty bizarre understanding of the nature of baptism and the nature of the place of children in the kingdom. So, as we said, Joe and Kelly up until recently had a Baptist understanding of baptism, but they were raising their children in the faith. They were raising their children. They dedicated their children to the Lord. They were teaching their children to pray the Lord's Prayer. One person I met in my life, though, would not teach his children to pray the Lord's Prayer, because he believed so strongly that baptism is only for those that have faith. And up until that moment, his child is outside the kingdom, completely outside the kingdom. That his understanding was, I can't teach my child to say, "Our Father who art in heaven," because he doesn't have faith yet, and so that would be hypocritical. God is not his father, and so I'm not going to teach him to call God Father. He's on the outside, and he's got to stay on the outside until he gets converted. Well, we have our passage in front of us this morning, and though Christians might differ about the practice of baptism, every Christian in every Christian tradition has taken to heart the core teaching of this passage, that Jesus doesn't leave the children on the outside looking in, but he invites the children in. All Christians have understood that, except for perhaps this one friend of mine. So let's look at our text now from Matthew chapter 19. We remember that really the whole of chapter 18, Jesus had invited a child to come and stand up front with him, and he teaches all these things in Matthew 18 with a child right by his side. But now he leaves that setting and he moves into a different location. And yet he's not going to leave behind the central theme he's just been talking about, which is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. And that's a metaphor for you and me, who most of us here are already adults and grown-ups. And yet we must still remain as children before God. A metaphor for humility rather than self-sufficient pride. And so here's Matthew chapter 19. "Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for this written word. This gift of your grace, this gift of your mercy, which has been given to the world and given to us this morning. Please send your Holy Spirit to our hearts that we would be given this word in our own hearts this day, that we'd be recipients of this word, that it wouldn't be left outside ourselves, or it wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, but that we would truly receive this word into our hearts with all faith and understanding. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of heaven. This is how the Gospel of Matthew is, in fact, organized. If you go back and move through the book of Matthew, you'll see this is the central theme of this whole Gospel, that Jesus Christ has come to bring the kingdom of heaven. How is he able to do this? It's because he is himself the king. As we've been saying all along, wherever the king is present, the kingdom is present. And so he has been teaching this, the way of the kingdom, all through chapter 18, all about the centrality of forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is, the way of the kingdom is the way of the forgiven. If you don't consider yourself in the need of forgiveness, then you are on the outside looking in. But those who know of their great need for forgiveness, they have received this central value of the kingdom, and then they live it out. And so the king comes to bring the kingdom by his teaching, but also by his healing. And so he's moving throughout the region. And in our passage this morning, he leaves this region of Galilee and moves into the region of Judea, because he's bringing the kingdom wherever he goes. He's not keeping it to this narrow confine, but he's bringing it all to all these regions that he can reach on foot. And so he moves into Judea. And notice what happens there. Large crowds follow him, and he heals them. He heals them there. So, as we move through our passage this morning, we will see five aspects of what the King of Heaven has come to do. Here's the big idea. This King of Heaven has come to invite us into the kingdom, that we might live in the way of the kingdom of heaven, even now in our fallen world. This King of Heaven has come to invite us in. To invite us in, so that we can now live according to the values of the kingdom. Forgiveness at the heart. Even though we're living in a world where forgiveness is constantly needed, both our own and others, we're living in a fallen world. All right, so here's the first big point then. This king comes to earth and he comes to heal. He comes to earth and he comes to heal. this first point can be about him coming to earth can really be made from any grouping of verses anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That makes sense, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are all about the incarnation. They're all about how the King of Heaven has been made a man and born into this world. And because that is such a clear and obvious point of all the Gospels, sometimes I forget to say it. And so we're not going to forget to say it this morning. That the great King of all the universe, well over 95% of human beings believe in some sort of great God, some sort of power. They give this great God different names. But there's this conception that's present in the human psyche, present in the human heart, of a king of some sort. But only those to whom the gospel has been given understand that this king has actually come into our world. Has come into our world. Has taken on our flesh. Has become a man. And so we can make that point really from any part of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But we want to make it in this part, Matthew 19. This king comes, and when he comes to heal. That's what it says. These large crowds follow him. And he's been teaching them, and he's going to keep teaching the crowds. But he doesn't just teach. He also heals. Why? Why has he come to heal? Well, the first reason is just so obvious. Sometimes we forget to say it. He has come to heal because we human beings need to be healed. There is a sickness. There is a weakness. There is a poverty about all of us. Different types, different aspects of weakness, different aspects of sickness. Physical sickness, mental sickness, emotional sickness. He has come to heal because we need Him. We need Him to come and heal. We're a needy people. We're not those that have it all together. This world needs Him very much. I think of that little part in the first Star Wars movie where Princess Leia, you know, R2-D2 has this little film that he, this projection of Princess Leia, and she, this hologram, and she comes out of R2-D2 and she says, what does she say? Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope. All right. That's a movie. That's about a particular fantasy world. That's a great capture. That summarizes this simple appeal to Jesus. He really is our only hope. James talks about every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. There's no other source of healing. There's no other source than the King Himself. And so this King has come to earth to heal. Help us, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope. Jesus Christ, the only hope for healing. So that's the first reason He heals. But a second reason He heals, if we've been following and tracking and remembering every part of the book of Matthew, but earlier in Matthew 8, chapter 8, verse 17, Matthew had made plain that one of the reasons Jesus was healing was because that's what the Messiah was prophesied that He would do. Jesus' healing is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He is proving that He is the long-promised one, the Messiah. And so His healing is a sign and a seal that the King of Heaven, the Messiah, really has come. We saw a sign and a seal earlier this morning with baptism. And we didn't go on and on about it, but it's a sign and seal of all the richness of what Jesus has come to do to forgive us of our sins. How do you know, how did they know that Jesus was the Messiah? By signs and seals, by miracles of healing. That's the second reason He came to heal. First, just because we need Him to. He's our only hope. Second, because it's the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, so we know He's the Messiah. But thirdly, what Matthew has already told us many times, for example, in chapter 9, verse 35 and following, the reason Jesus is healing is out of His compassion. His compassion for the whole man, the whole person. His compassion for us, our souls, but also our bodies. Again, sometimes these points. From what text can we learn that the King has come to earth? Really, from any part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. From what text can you learn that Jesus is full of compassion towards you? Really, from any text. But right here, this text in front of us teaches that as well. This compassion to heal. He can't see large crowds full of need and do nothing. I can't remember if we did this in Sunday school class in week one. I think we did. But anyway, somebody asked this recently. Maybe it was Bryce. That supposed conundrum. Is there anything God can't do? Can God create a stone so big that He can't lift it? And, you know, those sorts of questions are ridiculous and they're illogical, that sort of thing. But one of the answers to that question is yes, there's all sorts of things God cannot do. He cannot ever go against His character. He cannot ever stop being God. Jesus cannot ever see a person in need of healing and not have compassion. He always has compassion. The question is whether we will let Him heal us. There's no question whatsoever about the presence of His compassion, the presence of His offer of healing. The question is always with us and our hearts, whether we will open our hearts to receive it. So that's the big first thing. The King comes to earth and He comes to heal. Here's the second thing we see about this passage. The King is always opposed. Verse 3, the Pharisees come up to Him and they test Him. They test Him by asking, and they're trying to trap Him by getting Him enmeshed in their own theological debates. Apparently there were these two dominant parties at Jesus' time, and they represented two different teachings about divorce. One party taught that a man could divorce his wife. Now, interestingly, they did not ever give this freedom to wives to divorce their husbands. But one party taught that husbands could divorce their wives for any reason, including burning their meal. The tiniest of reasons gave justification for a man to divorce his wife. And so the Pharisees come up and they say, do you believe that? But there is this other view that there's no reason ever allowed whereby a man or a woman can divorce their spouse. And so essentially they're coming up and they're saying, are you a liberal or are you a conservative? Which one are you? They're coming up to test Him. They're coming up to oppose Him. Now again, if you're just going to read this passage out of context, you might think that this is something of an honest question. Like, we don't know. Jesus, what's the answer? But if you've been tracking with the book of Matthew, you know that this is actually not an honest question at all. The Pharisees have already been described back in chapter 12, verse 14. As conspiring together, seeking to, quote, unquote, destroy Him. So we've already been shown their agenda. There might have been a time where they had honest questions, but not anymore. They really are contrasted here. These sorts of dishonest, conspiratorial questions designed to take Him down. They're contrasted here with the very honest questions of the disciples, where the disciples ask follow-up questions. I hope that I, always feel the freedom to come to Jesus with your questions, with your honest questions. At the same time, I hope that I, if you ever find these nooks and crannies in your heart of opposition to Jesus, where you want to be rid of Him, you want to destroy Him, that you're repenting of those things. And so the King is opposed here. These questions are not honest questions, but dishonest questions. Conspired attempts to destroy Him. But notice how Jesus answers the question. He answers it in verse 4 by saying, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And then he goes on to answer the question, the follow-up question of, well, then why is divorce allowed ever? And Jesus says in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Notice how Jesus is grouping them together. These people talking to him in space and in time in around the year AD 30 or sometime around that time frame. He's grouping them in with people that lived thousands of years previously. And so Moses had to be sent by God to bring laws about divorce. And Jesus is saying the reason why these laws are necessary is because of your hardness of heart. That's how Jesus addresses not just these folks in AD 30, but that's how he addresses all of us. We are fellow human beings with those fallen human beings in the Old Testament who needed these laws to govern divorce. We too share a camaraderie, a shared biology, a shared sin nature, a shared image of God. We too are human beings. And so Jesus answers this question, and in answering this question, he answers it for all of us. Now, this second point this morning is that the king is opposed. When the king of heaven comes to earth, he is opposed. And yet I always like to remember a remarkable insight that John Owen had, a teacher in Great Britain years and years ago. I always like to remember this remarkable insight. And John Owen put it this way. He said, no human heart has ever opposed Jesus. Because the true Jesus is so beautiful. If the heart can just see him, the heart will move towards him. It's a remarkable insight that when you see a passage like this, people opposing Jesus, when you sense in your own heart that you're opposing God or opposing Jesus, you're actually not opposing the true God, full of goodness and truth and beauty. You're opposing some construct. And you've tricked yourself into believing these dark things about God that you have to oppose. So think on that for some time. See if you agree with Owen's insight on that point. It may or may not be true. I think it is true. I think that the opposition to God is an opposition. We've locked into our blindness and now we just don't know what to do by our own sinful choices. But if a vision of the true Jesus gets through to us, we by definition accept it. Who sees a beautiful waterfall and turns away out of hatred and despisal? Who doesn't like Captain Crunch cereal? It just tastes delicious. Everybody likes Captain Crunch cereal. If you don't like Captain Crunch cereal, there's something wrong with your palate. There's nothing wrong with Captain Crunch cereal. There's nothing wrong with the waterfall. There's nothing wrong with flowers and butterflies. There's something wrong with our eyesight, our perceptions, if we hate waterfalls and flowers and we don't like Captain Crunch cereal. So they're opposing because they're so locked into their understanding about who God must be. And it can't be this. And so they're opposing Jesus. They're opposing the king. But here's the third thing. This king responds to our opposition by teaching and correcting. He responds to our opposition by teaching and correcting. And here's where he then begins to teach. He teaches here in a brief way on sexuality, on marriage, on divorce. We don't have the time to go into length on those three topics. But we begin by simply saying, notice how Jesus teaches. He teaches by going back to the basics and saying, have you not read? We Christians believe in this revealed Word of God. And if we don't start there and let the Word of God be what teaches us about sexuality, about marriage, and about divorce, we'll almost certainly get those three things wrong. We'll get misunderstandings and be twisted up in our understandings about human sexuality, about the nature of marriage, about the nature of divorce. We have to begin with the Scriptures. This is what Christians believe. This is what Jesus says here. He says, when I teach you about these things, have you not read? If you're confused about sexuality, if you're confused about marriage, if you're confused about divorce, go back to the Scriptures and to what the Scriptures teach. Now, we all know, of course, that that's easier said than done. And it depends upon how you approach the Scriptures. A pretty clever tract and pamphlet that I've seen arguing for a particular understanding of marriage, a particular understanding of human sexuality, is a pamphlet that on the front page, on the cover, says, "The Teachings of Jesus Christ on Homosexuality." And then you open the pamphlet and the first page is blank. And the second page is blank. And the third page is blank. And the whole thing is just blank. And so that's one approach to the Scriptures, is that Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexuality. And so here's what we're trying to say at this point. First, we must begin, as our first point, that the Scriptures are where we must learn these things. The Scriptures are where we must learn these things. But secondly, the way we approach the Scriptures must be healthy and in keeping with Christian tradition. And I'll argue for chapter 1 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, which teaches you how to read the Bible. Because even though that pamphlet is clever, that pamphlet is not thoughtful. And it's not careful. And it's not true. And this passage proves that. First of all, it's not thoughtful or careful or true, because it is, and we got into a little bit of debate in Sunday school this morning, but there are actual technical forms of heresy that the church must condemn. And there's all sorts of Christological heresies that deny the deity of Christ. Arianism, Eutychianism, Docetism, all these forms of heretical versions of Christ. Some versions of Christ do not believe that Christ is the author of all of Scripture. And those are heretical understandings of Christ. And so a better way to do that pamphlet, what Jesus Christ teaches about homosexuality, would open the pamphlet and then every verse anywhere in the Bible about homosexuality needs to be in that pamphlet. Because the true Jesus is the author of Scripture and spoke every word of the Bible, not just the words in red in the gospel accounts. A second way to answer that clever but unthoughtful argument is that right here in our passage, Jesus does teach about human sexuality and about homosexuality. He goes back to creation to say God created human beings, male and female. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. This is what he's teaching. He doesn't take the time and the space to... You've heard this illustration perhaps before, but as I understand it, those in the Secret Service or the Department of the Treasury, whose job it is to suss out counterfeit money, they don't learn 1,000 different examples of counterfeits. They really, what they do is they're taught to learn what a real and authentic $20 bill looks like, and a real and authentic $100 bill looks like. Learn the smell of it, the feel of it, even the taste of it, I guess. Just learn this. Once you learn the authentic, then every other inauthentic counterfeit version becomes obvious to you. Jesus describes what authentic marriage looks like here. He doesn't need to describe all the inauthentic versions, including polygamy and same-sex marriage. He doesn't need to describe those things here because he describes true marriage. But then he also goes on later in the passage when he talks about the grounds for divorce. And he doesn't say everything every time he says anything, by the way. So in another passage, he talks about willful desertion is a second grounds for divorce. And our confession of faith talks about that. Two biblical grounds for divorce, sexual immorality and willful desertion. But notice, most of your translations there in verse 9 have the phrase sexual immorality. And that's one Greek word that covers every form of sexual immorality known to the Hebrew people, including, very obviously, homosexuality. Jesus does speak about the practice of homosexual behavior. It's under the heading of this general term for sexual immorality. Jesus describes the true enjoyment of sexuality, one man, one woman within marriage, and everything else he considers to be immoral, a type of sexual immorality, according to verse 9. So Jesus responds to this opposition by teaching and correcting, teaching about sexuality, teaching about marriage and the beauty of marriage and the principles here of leaving and cleaving. We leave our families of origin and so that's this multiplying principle. That the world is populated by people leaving their families of origin and starting new families. That's how the gospel is spread around the world, by churches saying, Joe and Kelly, it's time for you all to leave. Now, they're going to be asking for that before we want them to go. Probably we'll never want them to go. But at some point, they're going to be leaving. That's how the church multiplies. And then a cleaving. The joy of marriage, where there is this joyful intimacy, this cleaving together, this holding together, this best friend. So he teaches about sexuality. We are created male and female. He teaches about marriage, the beauty of it. And he teaches about divorce, the sadness of it, the sorrow of it, and yet the mercy that it can be in a fallen world. Divorce can be a merciful answer to the fallen condition of the human heart, as carefully understood in this passage and other passages. So Jesus comes and he teaches and he corrects. Fourth, though, we see the king inviting and giving. He has come not just to heal and teach as a one-time good deal. Hey, I happened to show up in the same town where Jesus was that day. And I was sick with pneumonia and he healed me. That was awesome. I never saw him again. I don't know much about him. And when I die, I'm going to go down to the dust and be eternally separated from him forever. But he healed me that day. Jesus isn't content to just heal and teach as a one-time good deal. He's also constantly inviting you in to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, to be an eternal citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's constantly inviting us in, and we see this all throughout this passage. In particular, we see it when the disciples come up afterwards with their honest questions. It's obvious enough that these Pharisees who've come to destroy him, they don't really want another invitation into the kingdom. And so Jesus doesn't throw his pearls before swine. But then once the disciples come up in verse 10 with their clarifying questions, these are men that have already been invited and welcomed into the kingdom. And so Jesus continues to extend the invitation to those with ears to hear. He's inviting us to live according to the way of the kingdom. And he talks in deep and mysterious ways here. And I'm not sure, well, let me put it this way. I am sure that I don't understand the depths of this. I am sure that I don't understand the depths of this. But I'll go on to say, I'm not 100% sure that what I do think I understand, I'm understanding accurately. But when he talks in this mysterious way about eunuchs, and you know what this means, right? This is that person who had a particular role and a job in a kingdom where they were not able to be married. not able to have children, not able to pair up and be part of a couple. And he says here, some have been given this, some are eunuchs from birth. So here's where I'm going to try to explain how I understand this, which I'm not 100% sure that I'm getting correctly. But here's how I understand it. I believe he's teaching here about the calling to being single. That marriage is a great gift. He's just been talking about that. But he also has talked about divorce as a merciful necessity at some points. And so by definition, some people who've been married then won't be married for a season. And so how are they to live as single? Meanwhile, there's all these other people who have not been married. And so I think he's talking about that. And I think what he's saying is there are some who have known from birth that they are not going to be called to marriage with someone of the other gender. There are others who their upbringing or society or just cultural influences, they were made so by men, as it were. They were persuaded that marriage to someone of the other gender was not in the cards for them ever. But then there's this third sort of person, those who give themselves over for the sake of the kingdom to a life of being single. This is how I understand this passage. Again, I'm not 100% sure I've got that correct. But what I am 100% sure about is that Jesus is saying here, I'm inviting you, whoever you are, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whether you're single, whether you're temporarily single, or you know you're going to be permanently single, whether there's aspects of your nature and desires where you know I can't be married to someone of the other gender, this is true for everyone. Give it all up for the sake of the kingdom. Give it all up for the sake of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, I am the great king who has come here not just to do this one-time good deal of healing and maybe correcting your thinking for a moment. I'm here to invite you into this way of the kingdom. And I'm inviting all of you to give it all away for the kingdom. You do know, don't you, that if you are married, you still have to be giving away your spouse each day. If you have children, you have to be giving your children over into the hands of the Lord every single day. We remember, we heard the Fishers just do this, right, a few moments ago. They dedicated their children over to God. My wife has always said that's the scariest part of pretty much any worship service. A parent giving their children over into God's hands. And so we know that's true for being a parent. We know that's true for being married. Whether you're married or single, we're all in the same boat in terms of receiving this wonderful invitation from Jesus to sell everything. I am the pearl of great price. Give it all away for the sake of the kingdom. But then notice this difficult thing, this impossible thing. Verse 11, he says, not everyone can receive this saying. And, he probably wasn't doing this, but let's just pretend for a moment. Him saying, not everyone can receive this thing. See those people over there, those Pharisees? Hint, hint. He might have been pointing their direction. I don't really know. But he's saying, not everyone can receive this thing. Some hearts are so opposed to me, they'll never let the kingdom in. Not everyone can receive this. But if you can receive it, receive it. If you have the slightest desire for the true Jesus of the Scriptures, receive Him in all His fullness. Give it all away for the kingdom. He will give you the gift of faith. This is what verse 11 says. Not everyone can receive this, but only those to whom it is given. I will give the gift of faith to anyone who asks for it. I will give you the ability to live for the kingdom of heaven. And so finally then, we've seen this morning the king comes to earth and he heals. We've seen secondly the king is opposed. We've seen thirdly the king teaches and corrects. We've seen fourthly the king invites and gives. And then finally we see the king welcoming and then praying. And we've been talking for several weeks now about him welcoming the children. We've worked it into this morning's baptism. We've worked it in with the children up here singing for us. And so we've seen the beauty of this lived out. Jesus, the great king, welcomes the children to himself. And what we mean by that, of course, this is why Matthew makes sure that this detail is included. right here at this moment is because it's in direct contrast to the Pharisees who've come to test him. The Pharisees are the grown-ups. We stand above you, Jesus. We come down to test you. We're the grown-ups. We know everything already. We have need of nothing. And so Matthew makes sure to include this detail of children coming up forward because they're in contrast to that sort of mindset. Do you have that mindset as you approach Jesus? Of, Jesus, I'm your child. I still need to be taught and corrected. I still need to be drawn in. I still need to be healed. I still need to be have your hands laid on me. I still need to be prayed for. Or do you come the way some of the early Christians came? Paul almost can't believe it, that this Pharisee mentality. Paul in the book of Galatians basically teaches that the Pharisee mentality is the default mode of our hearts. But he almost can't believe it, that it's becoming so obvious in the church of Corinth. And so he's kind of sarcastic when he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 or 4, "Already you Corinthians have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have already become kings." Like, your approach to the Christian life is, we're the grown-ups. We've got it all. We've got everything. No, no, no. The king welcomes the children. He doesn't welcome the grown-ups. He doesn't. Just like Jesus said, "I did not come for the healthy. I come for the sick. I did not come for the righteous. I come for the sinful." You can't get near to Jesus in his heart if you come as the one who's already fine, who's not sinful, who's not needy, who's already a grown-up. But if you come as a child, look how near you get to Jesus. He puts his hands on you. Have you felt the hands of Jesus on you, on your forehead? In the very real way in which you witnessed my hand on the children's foreheads earlier this morning. Do you believe that spiritually, by faith, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who sits now at the Father's right hand, has sent his body, the church, to lay hands on you so that you have his Holy Spirit in all fullness? Do you feel and experience the love, the hands of Jesus on your own shoulders, on your own forehead? A worship service, we Presbyterians, we experience our religion in our sort of Presbyterian way. We're not necessarily as exuberant as some. In whatever way meets with your own personality and character, this is a beautiful thing. We don't always have to be, I'm going to stereotype here, but you know, the stoic German or the flamboyant Latin lover, you know, we like use your hands or maybe not, you know. You're free to be who you need to be and who you want to be, but in a way that's consistent with your own character and personality, do you experience Jesus? Do you? If not, maybe there's something about you that is keeping him at a distance. Something about your arrogance. Something about your sense of self-sufficiency. I don't know. But if you come to him in your neediness, if you come to him as a child, in whatever Presbyterian way works for you, you will experience his hands, his blessing upon you. And you'll also know of his present power to pray for you. And that's our last thing this morning. You might have caught this already, but whenever we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and we go through the history of the things we confess about Jesus, we're confessing things about what he's already done in the past and about what he's going to do in the future. But what's the present tense that we confess in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? What's the is that we're confessing about Jesus right now? We confess lots of things he's already done. We confess what we believe he's going to do. But what do we confess about what we believe he is doing in this moment, on this October morning in 2015? The is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that gets fleshed out because why is he sitting there? Because he ever lives to intercede for you. This is the present tense of what Jesus is doing for you right now, that you must experience in your own heart and soul. Feel free to experience it in a Presbyterian way, but you must experience the reality of Jesus presently praying for you, interceding for you. And we, as a church, must have that sense. We don't just believe in a historic Jesus, although we certainly do. And we don't just believe in a king coming to return one day, although we certainly do. We believe in a Jesus who is presently interceding for Christ's Community Presbyterian Church, His namesake. He is using all His resurrected energy now to bring our needs to the Father. And He's right at the Father's right hand. And His prayers are always answered, yes and amen. This is such remarkable good news, but it's only good news for the children. Let's pray. You are a glorious King. Thank you for inviting the children to yourself. Keep us childlike all of our days. Grow us up in maturity, of course, so that we don't remain childish. But keep us childlike. Keep us humble. Keep us aware of our need for you as a church, as individuals, as families. Help us to experience and feel your hands upon our forehead, your blessing upon us now. Help us to hear your prayers to your Father. Help us to hear those with our spiritual ears. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the great King who comes to bring your kingdom and invites us in now and forever. Amen.